Our subject this evening is the 56th Psalm. Psalm 56, and it is to that portion that I would turn you now. Psalm 56, which carries this title, to the chief musician upon Jonath Elem Rekokim, Miktam of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The psalm that is here before us bears a most unusual title. This, you will recognize, is part of the inspired word of God. To the chief musician, writes David, upon Jonath Elem Rekokim, Miktam of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath. The situation from which David was caused to write these words is given us. It was that somewhat dark and disputable period of his life which he spent in the territory of the Philistines. Having been, as you know, a wanted man in his home of Israel on account of Saul putting a price upon his head, David went hither and thither fleeing from Saul. But eventually, almost as a last resort, when Saul had been instrumental in killing those who had given David asylum or any protection, David does a remarkable thing and crosses the border from Israel into the enemy territory of Philistia. Exactly what possessed him to do this, we can hardly imagine. But it was a highly dangerous step to take, and one which brought him no honor whatsoever. We read of it in the books of Samuel, and it is interesting to note that David went into Philistia to the town of Gath, and at that time took with him the sword of Goliath. Now, you will recall how that much earlier in his career, David had been instrumental in slaying Goliath, the Philistines' champion of Gath. But he went into the land of the Philistines, into that very town, with Goliath's sword. Whether perhaps he thought to broker some kind of peace with the people there, or to bring it as a gift, or something of that nature, the scriptures do not disclose. But needless to say, his appearance in the land of his enemies caused considerable negative publicity and animosity. And those who were present in Gath and who encountered David there were greatly opposed to him and would have him slain. Nevertheless, we read how in a desperate gamble to secure his life and to be spared, David feigned madness before Achish, who was the king of Philistia, and perhaps equally at a loss to explain David's presence there, and concluded that the fugitive lifestyle he'd been living had perhaps robbed him of his senses. And so Achish took no action against David at that time, and he was free to live for a while in the land of the Philistines. We find how that later David became more bold and appeared before Achish again with a number of his followers, armed men, to offer their services to the Philistines. This was, in fact, more subterfuge and deceit on the part of David, who we find began not to fight battles on behalf of the Philistines, but rather to destroy certain of the Philistines' allies or outlying towns, carefully leaving no survivors who could bring news of his deception back to the king. And in this highly perilous lifestyle, David continued for a period of time, until, of course, the crisis came when the Philistines decided to march against Israel in force at what would prove to be the decisive battle in which Saul, David's predecessor, was killed. Achish was all for taking David, but mercifully, at least for David, the rest of the Philistine captains would have nothing of it. And thus, at the time the Philistines were marching upon Israel and putting Saul and Jonathan to death, David was away in the land of the Philistines, pursuing some raiding Amalekites who had recently sacked the city of Ziklag, where David had been living. And only afterward did he receive news of the Philistine triumph in his former homeland of Israel and the death of both Saul and Jonathan. It was only by virtue, it seems, of the fog of war which existed at that time that David and his supporters were able to cross the border again back home to Israel and back to safety, thus ending this period of time he spent in Philistia, a period when he was at continual peril and danger of discovery, when his life was threatened every day, whilst, although he had the official protection of the king, the inhabitants of the land were hardly friendly disposed towards him. As well as this context being given us in the title, is this unusual and unpronounceable title in Hebrew transliterated into English, which literally translates as the silent dove in a far country. The silent dove in a far country, which, given the context, the historical setting, which is also given, is perhaps more understandable. For here was David in great danger and peril, as vulnerable, one might say, as a bird or as a dove. He was far from his home and the place where he should have been. And largely in consequence of that, he was silent. He was certainly not in song as he had been in the spiritual days of spiritual prosperity, but was largely silent during those months or years. Indeed, we can only conclude that it was a spiritually low point for David, as well as being a practically dangerous and dubious one. And yet, it yielded this psalm, a psalm which speaks of the danger and peril and animosity which David faced continually throughout that period. You will notice that it speaks at length about the nature of his foes and his enemies. Twice in the opening verses, they are described as fighting against him daily. He fighteth daily. Verse 2, mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me. There was continual danger. There was constant peril without let up. As long as David was in that place, as long as he was in those hostile regions, he was in a state of conflict. Perhaps stands as a very fitting parallel to the lot of the Christian in this present world. A place which is not our home, it is not the place to which we belong, but one in which we face opposition continually, the inhabitants of which are ill-disposed toward us. And thus it is one of continual and ongoing opposition and trial. It is also important to register how so many of David's problems and the difficulties which he faced were largely by virtue of his own doing and errors of judgment which he himself had made. And how true this is also of ourselves, that in our passage through this present evil world, the largest and greatest dangers which we face are so often from our own errors and sins. Nevertheless, David goes on and he describes his enemies. Twice also he speaks of them desiring to swallow him up. And in this we have that depiction of being in the very jaws of death. He speaks of their number. They be many that fight against me. They are numerous. They are in the majority. He describes how their oppression of him was both overt and covert. There was that which was obvious and that which was done more secretly. Verse 6, they gather themselves together, they hide themselves. There were times when he was confronted directly. There were times when they sought to waylay and to trap him. You will see too how he describes not only their deeds, but also their thoughts and their words being opposed to him. Verse 5, every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. In the mercies of God, we are delivered from a lot of physical opposition. We are spared from that experience in our lives at this present time. But maybe we can relate more to verse 5. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. And men and women of the world who perhaps take exception to our Christian faith and oppose our practice of religion would like to waylay us, and they would like to twist what we say to some other meaning and put words in our mouths, or else twist those that we say to an ulterior use and end. This David experienced. The thoughts, the words, the deeds of his enemies against him. You will notice also that he speaks how their designs were against him practically and spiritually. They gather themselves together, verse 6, they hide themselves, they mark my steps when they wait for my soul. His enemies desired his physical harm, but here he also alludes in verse 6 to spiritual harm. They wait for my soul. In this too we see a parallel. For whilst there are doubtless those who would seek the physical and practical injury of the people of God, we are surrounded by foes unseen. We have the great adversary of our souls who would do us harm spiritually. Were they but given leave, could they but accomplish those aims? There are dangers, practical and spiritual. Such were the nature of David's foes, such his experience in the land of Philistia. And in so many places we can draw parallels to the Christian experience. But you will notice that as well as this description of his enemies, there is also a wondrously contrasting description of God. And there it is at the end of verse 2. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou Most High. O thou Most High. Here is a ray of light shining upon this dark scene which David is otherwise describing. His enemies are many. His enemies are constant in their opposition. His enemies are fighting him daily. But these things notwithstanding, God is Most High, over them all, and above them all, and as far superior and supreme over them as the heavens are above the earth, even so is God. A God, you will note, with whom David is in contact, with whom the psalmist is in direct communion from beginning to end of this passage. You see, here is the remarkable contradiction, if we may so call it, of this psalm. Here are words written from a foreign country, from distant lands. Here are words from a man surrounded by foes. And yet for all that remove and for all that distance and for all that difficulty, he is in communion with God. He is in contact with the heavens. He is never more than a breath, a thought, a heartbeat away from communion with the Lord. Such this psalm demonstrates to us. And perhaps one of the most precious features of this psalm, if we may so describe it, are the prepositions which it uses. Those little words in the English language which describe the relative positions of one part to another in a sentence, but particularly will you notice the words that describe the relative positions of the psalmist and his God. Verse 3 begins it. What time I am afraid, says the psalmist, I will trust in thee. I will trust in thee. Now, in the English language, that is not such an unusual thing to say, because we often describe as trusting in something. But will you notice how many times David goes on to use this expression in ways which are less familiar to us in the English language, but which our translators have sought to replicate here? What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. Verse 4. And then again, as we come to verse 10, in God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. The psalmist describes himself as trusting in God, as praising in God, as reflecting upon the scriptures in God. Everything that he is doing it in God. Here is a remarkable thought, my friends, concerning our place, our position relative to God. There are various verses of Scripture, not least in the New Testament, that describe our position thus, as being in Christ Jesus, as being in God. It is a favored expression of the Apostle John, not least in his epistles, describing us as being in God. It is a remarkable thought, is it not? And yet one which the psalmist was likewise acquainted with. And here he was in a far country, in a hostile and enemy scene, surrounded by foes and conflicts within and without. But these things did not prevent, did not alter, did not change his glorious spiritual status of being in God. That was his condition. That was his state by grace, in consequence of his saved condition. To be in God. Now, my friends, what a change that makes to the whole situation, how that alters the entire picture. It does not remove his enemies. It does not take away the external difficulties and opposition which is against him. But it makes it almost immaterial. For he, in spite of those things, is in God, in that position of security, in that place of absolute protection, preserved, as another place describes it, even as the apple of God's eye, or under the shelter of his wings, or in the hollow of his hand, or beneath are the everlasting arms. All of these things help and strive in human language to picture us, the Lord's people, as in him, surrounded by, enclosed by, embraced by the power and the love of God. And conscious of that situation, conscious of being in that position spiritually, the psalmist can make these claims. I will trust in thee. Of course he will. For this God in whom he dwells and in whom he abides is the Most High. And to trust that which is highest, to trust that above which there is no other, to trust that beyond which it is not possible to go, is an entirely sensible position to adopt. Trust in the Most High is surely the most logical thing to do. But not that only. David is able to go still further and to praise. In God I will praise. Again in verse 10 it comes, in God will I praise, in the Lord will I praise. Reckoned from a human perspective, viewed from a human vantage point, one might have said David had little to praise about. Here he is, far from the land to which he belonged, far, it might seem, from the throne and the kingship which had been decreed for him, surrounded by enemies, preserved so tenuously, beset by all manner of sins and follies. And yet, nevertheless, he could praise God. He could praise the Lord because he was still in God, with God, continually. But you will notice that there are other blessed consequences of the Christian's closeness to God described in this psalm. And one of them is this, in verse 8. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? You know, there are those, indeed, there have been saints of old, patriarchs, described in the scriptures, who in times of great need and distress have come to the conclusion that God had forgotten them, or that God had become their enemy, or that God was unable to deliver them, and they gave way to doubts and fears. But David had a better understanding and a more spiritual comprehension of the situation. Yes, he was in distress, and yes, he was in much adversity. But passing through those things in God gave him this added confidence and comfort, that God therefore knew all about it, that God was fully acquainted with all the things which he, David, suffered. Conscious of that proximity to God, his position in the heart of God and in the eye of God and in the focus of God's divine attentions, David says, thou tellest my wanderings. God, thou knowest all about them. Put thou my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Of course God must know. Of course God is aware of that situation, because David himself is in God, with God, dwelling in a state of unity. And thus it follows that God must be absolutely and entirely acquainted with the things that David suffered. But also, another consequence of his position relative to God is this described in verse 9. When I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. Being in this state of closeness with God means that he was never more than a cry away
from God.
He did not have anxiety that because of the miles which lay between him and Israel, that therefore God could not hear, or that because of the extremity and difficulty of the situation that prayer would be unavailing or would be unheard. Quite the opposite. Conscious that even in that remote place he is in God, he has this added confidence: when I cry unto thee, thou shalt hear. When I cry unto thee, thou shalt answer. Of course it must be so for the Christian who is in God. And still further, arising from these things, verse 11, David says, I will not be afraid of what man can do unto me. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. You see, David does not say that man cannot do anything to me. He did not imagine that somehow he would be entirely preserved from his difficulties, that they would be instantly taken away. But what he says here is that in spite of those things, he will not be afraid. He will not fear them any longer. Yes, they are still there. They surround him on every hand. But he is consciously in God, in God's presence, in the circuit of God's protection, upheld by the Most High. And therefore it follows that nothing can happen to him but what God permits to happen, and that nothing can befall him but what God ordains to occur. And as such, whilst he is surrounded by the Philistines with perhaps in many cases murderous intent and designs upon him, he does not need to live in continual fear of those things, because he is in God, although he is in Philistia. My friends, we might be for a season in the world, but spiritually, we are in God. And that is a place of such security and such protection that we may adopt the same view as the psalmist. We will not be afraid what men can do unto us, because God is sovereign and God is around us and beneath us and over us. Indeed, as the psalmist says in another place, God is before us and behind us. He has laid his hand upon us. We are thus entirely protected. Here then are some of the glorious consequences of this little preposition which David uses: in God. But you know, there is another one. It is this which comes at the end of verse 9. This I know, says David, God is for me. God is for me. What a thought is this? God is for me. This is quite a claim to make when viewed objectively and from an external position. For a creature, for a human, for mortal man or woman, sinful man or woman at that, to say that God is for them. Oh, there have been plenty down through the years, governments, armies, organizations who have claimed that God was on their side, that God favored their cause, whatever it was, whatever end it was they were pursuing. But none can say it truly except the true people of God. And they may make such a claim as this. They may, with confidence, lay hold upon this same sentiment that David here expresses. God is for me. And then there is another wonderful preposition in verse 12, where God, the psalmist, says concerning God, "Thy vows are upon me." Thy vows are upon me, O God. You see, with both these statements, we perhaps more ordinarily think of them the other way around. We say that, yes, by grace and by virtue of salvation, we are for God. We are on the Lord's side, Saviour, always thine. But here that sense is turned around. God, we are told, is for us. And likewise, we perhaps think of those vows we make, not overtly perhaps, but it is contained within the Christian faith, those vows which we make toward God, the pledge that we make by virtue of conversion and baptism, to declare that we will follow him. But here, it is the other way round. Thy vows are upon me, O God. And David hasn't got it wrong. This is the truth of the matter. God has spoken his word concerning us. God has made his pledges and promises concerning you and I, fellow believer. God has vowed. God has sworn by an oath, as it might be expressed, concerning you and I. Although, as the Hebrew epistle has it, God cannot swear by any greater than himself. But it is impossible for God to lie. God has spoken concerning us. God has declared what he will do for his people, that he will call them, that he will save them, that he will preserve them, that he will justify us, that he will glorify us. And when God declares a thing, when God says what he will do, and his will cannot be broken, it is as good as a vow, yea, it is stronger, it is better than a vow. And God has spoken these things concerning you and I, fellow believer. And his words are upon us. His promises concern you and me. We are the objects of them. His will names us as the beneficiaries, as the recipients. Such is our privileged position as the people of God. Such is our state and condition. God's word has gone before on us. His prophecies concern us. His promises make us the objects, the beneficiaries, the recipients. And then, as we come to the concluding words of the psalm, David speaks in language which is perhaps more reminiscent of the New Testament than of anything we have yet encountered in this psalm, when he says this in verse 13. "For thou hast delivered my soul from death, Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Now, if one of the Philistines, or if a man or woman of the world were to hear David saying this whilst he was still in Philistia, they might say, well, what on earth do you mean, David? You're not safe at all. You're still there in that foreign land, the object of great suspicion and animosity. You're still in danger continually. You're not safe at all. And yet David here declares in verse 13, thou hast delivered my soul from death. And of course, the operative word there is soul, because David is here speaking spiritually. Yes, in physical and practical terms, he was perhaps still in great danger. He was still at risk. He was still under threat from the Philistines all around him. But David has this great assurance of faith. David was one of the Lord's people. And thus he could say with confidence that his soul was saved, that he was delivered from the death of sins, that he was delivered from eternal death, that he was saved with life, life everlasting. That was his spiritual condition. And then he makes what is the logical extension of that statement. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? You know, we are all subject, alas, to a great many fears and distresses, and all kinds of anxieties about our practical and present conditions. And we are perhaps worried about men and women of the world and their attitude towards us, and the attitude of government toward us, and those in positions of power and authority, and how they are disposed towards the church and the truth. And we think that this presents a danger, and all around us we imagine there are 100 deaths and plagues flying around us, and we are sure to be struck by one of them, and we are sure to suffer on account of them, and we are bound to fall foul of one or another of them. If anyone had reason to think that, it was David in Philistia. But he says this, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling? Let me challenge you with this thought, Christian. As a Christian, you trust God to save your soul from death and hell. You declare that he has delivered you from a fate worse than death. I use that expression advisedly. He has delivered you from spiritual death. He has delivered you from eternal death. He has resurrected you in that sense and brought you into a newness of life. And he preserves you in that state of life everlasting against all the spite of devils and the force of men and the threat of the penalty of eternal death. You are delivered from all those things. And as a Christian, you declare that you believe that, and that this is what God has done for you, and this is what he is doing for you, and this is what he will do for you in eternity to come. How contradictory, then, to say that you are afraid of what your next door neighbor might say to you about religion the next time he sees you, that you are afraid of what a work colleague or a schoolmate is going to say when you tell them that you don't behave in a particular way. How incongruous, How incompatible with your declaration of confidence in God to be fearful and trembling about things in the world and practical things and things which by comparison with what God has already done for you are almost as nothing. Indeed, I believe this verse at the end of Psalm 56 is an Old Testament echo of that expression we are so familiar with in the Roman Epistle, chapter 8. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling? You see, it is the same sentiment. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Such are the truths and such the spiritual sentiments contained in the short span of this psalm, perhaps exemplified and condensed into this third verse, which I trust we may take as a motto for ourselves. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. May God so help us. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 630. Number 630. O Lord, I would delight in thee and on thy care depend. To thee in every trouble flee, my best, my only friend. Number 630.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.